Palm Sunday is traditionally the day that the church celebrates Jesus's arrival into Jerusalem, the last week of his life. All four gospels describe the story. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, if you brought your Bibles and you want to turn there and follow along. They tried to act casual, like they were just out for a morning stroll. The air was still crisp, the morning sun warming their backs, casting long, distorted shadows in front of them that announced their coming, while they preferred to go unnoticed. With each of their hands in their pockets, one man kept his gaze fixed ahead, scanning both sides of the road as he quietly whistled a tuneless melody, a nervous habit he had never been able to shake. The other man gave a running commentary in a hushed tone on anything and everything he observed. On the weather, on how his childhood village had looked similar to this one. He read every sign out loud as they passed, as though he were the only one who could see them. A nervous habit of his. There was a woman outside, across the street, who was feeding her chickens. She briefly seemed to study the two strangers. The whistler said to the talker, "Just be cool, man." She offered them a kind smile. And the one man then stopped mid-sentence and offered her a wave in return, which was quickly grabbed and wrestled down by the other man. "Don't attract attention." Their apprehension was due to the unusualness of their mission. You see, they had been sent into this village with the directive to find a young donkey tied up, and they were to take it. Now, for a couple of shadier characters, well, it may have felt like just a Friday night. But for these two Jewish guys who had been trying to get their lives together under the teaching of a new rabbi, well, this felt like a setback. Their moral dilemma had been that it was their rabbi who had set them up to it. And the instructions that they had been given were clear enough that they knew what to look for, but still vague enough that they were unsure of how to find it. A little like when your wife sends you to the grocery store to buy her a can of, you know, like beans. And of course you figure, well, easy enough. I mean, all you gotta do is find the aisle and locate the item, done. Until you realize that there are like 50 different types of beans. And of course, you have no idea what she had in mind. In fact, you're not even real sure what she's going to use them for. And guys, we all know that as soon as I am in the aisle, trying to text or call my wife, trying to figure out what it is exactly that I'm supposed to come home with, she is not going to be by her phone. Now, she is never without her phone, but for whatever reason, when I'm at the grocery store, she will be unable to answer. It's why I always ask her for very specific details. In fact, I'd like a picture of the can, please. But the only picture that these two guys had to go by was Jesus' very brief and vague description in Matthew 21, verse 2. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with a colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, this is going to go down as the first donkey jacking in history. And his two disciples are just going to be left wondering what kind of time they might have to serve for Grand Theft Donkey. And adding now to the strangeness of the request was that they both thought it an odd choice of transportation. You know, if you've made up your mind to steal something, well, you might as well make it worthwhile. You know, like maybe like a classic white Mustang. Or maybe ride high on a camel, you know, which would be like their Escalade. Or maybe how about on an ox if you were looking for kind of like a rugged, big 4x4 off-road sort of a thing. But a donkey was like the moped of first century transportation. I mean, yeah, sure, it gets you from point A to point B. It gets the job done, albeit at a much slower pace. But no one looked cool riding a donkey. But sure enough, in town, down a little neighborhood street, they see a donkey parked in a driveway. They stand there for a bit, debating if they're really going to do this. They each insist that the other guy go and untie it while they stay and they keep watch, because you see, what the both of them knew was that if they were to get caught, they were going to have a really tough time getting away. You see, a donkey is known for hauling heavy loads. It's not known for its breakaway speed. You never hear the phrase 0 to 60 used for a donkey. And Jesus hadn't devised any sort of getaway plan. He only suggested in verse 3, if anyone asks what you're doing, just say, "The Lord needs them." Now let me ask you. If you caught a thief trying to steal your set of wheels, and they said, "Oh, no, you got it all wrong. You see, the Lord needs it." Are you going to buy that? Yeah, of course, neither did they. And that's why when the owner came running out of his home, just as they were trying to pull away, well, of course, I imagine they panicked. No matter how hard they tried to pull on the rope, that stubborn donkey just wouldn't move. And the only thing they had left to do then was to tell them just what Jesus had told them. "The Lord needs it?" The guy says, "Okay then, take him." And they both walked away with the donkey in tow, saying, "I can't believe that just happened." Now, we don't know whether this was another miracle or maybe something prearranged. Now, the way that I had always read this story before was I had always assumed that the disciples did, you know, like sort of a Jedi mind trick. "You'll let us take your donkey. Why don't you take my donkey?" And that certainly could have been how the scene played out. But it's also plausible that Jesus had set this up in advance and the disciples just weren't aware of it. On one of his prior visits to Jerusalem, Jesus may have stopped by this village and met this guy who said, I've listened to you, I've watched you, I believe in you. Hey, whatever you need, anytime, here's my number, give me a call. And Jesus may have said, well, actually, come to think of it, 5 days before the next Passover, could you leave your donkey tied up in the driveway? I'll be by to get it. Or it may have just been that God had been working in this guy's heart for some time, prompting him to wish that there were some way that he could help resource Jesus's ministry. And so by the time these two strangers show up and say to him, hey, we need your donkey, it's for Jesus. Jesus knew that this guy was just gonna be ecstatic that God had answered his prayer. We can't be sure exactly how this went down. But what we can be sure of is that God's plan unfolds exactly as promised. Now, each one of the gospel writers, like I said, describes the donkey jacking. But Matthew pauses the scene, takes a director's cut, and he says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Matthew pulls out this old, dusty prophecy spoken 500 years before in the book of Zechariah to show us that this was something that had been in the making for centuries. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and where this road was leading. He was riding into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, fully aware of the cost, to fulfill God's plan to redeem and define the kind of king he would be. And thousands had gathered at this impromptu parade that lined both sides of the road that led into Jerusalem. And rumors had spread that he could be the one. He could be the Messiah or the king who was prophesied to come, who would bring freedom to his people and establish his kingdom that would last forever. And while living under the oppressive iron fist of Rome, well, most Jews longed for such a prophecy to come true. And many of them believed that their wait could be over. For 3 years, the stories had been building of one who could walk on water, cast out demons, heal the sick, command nature. One who had even brought a dead guy back to life. He spoke with such authority that even the pompous, long-winded religious scholars were left speechless. And many were ready to place their hope in him to crown Jesus their new king. Which is why we're told in Matthew 21, verse 8, that most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, these were symbolic acts done out of respect for royalty. This is how a king in ancient times would return to his city after being victorious in battle. Verse 9, Jesus was at the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." Now, in many of your Bibles, that phrase, "praise God," may be substituted with the word Hosanna, which was a Hebrew word that expressed a hope in God. It literally meant save now. So you can just imagine how this would have grown into a chant. Save now. Save now. Hosanna. And in verse 10, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Where have you been? You got to check this guy out. You got to look at the YouTube videos of him teaching and healing. Man, he's going to blow your mind. He is going to be the king." And so Jesus's arrival was made into a bit of a coronation ceremony where they tried to declare him king before he had even been crowned as one. But what they will soon find out is that the king they were promised wasn't the type of king they had expected. You see, what they expected was a Messiah who would, you know, come with some bravado, some power, by force. But what they received instead was a Jesus that came humbly, peacefully, and resolutely. Now, obviously, if you are hoping to be noticed, respected, maybe even a little feared, well, your best bet is to look the part. I mean, the most obvious choice would be to come riding into town on a horse, one fit for a king. Grand, majestic, maybe even a white one. When you make that kind of entrance, oh, you make a statement, and the people make way. Have you ever seen someone sitting tall and regal on a donkey and thought to yourself, "Oh my, here comes greatness"? No, you probably didn't. It's because the branding doesn't really fit. And remember too that Jesus wasn't only riding a donkey, but a donkey's colt. I wonder if that young donkey would have sagged under the weight of a full-grown man. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus' own disciples were confused as to why Jesus didn't want to make a stronger impression. In John 12:16, when describing this donkey, it says that his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was fulfillment of prophecy. You see, everything about the way that Jesus came, the way that he came to earth as a baby, the way that he would come into towns to teach and heal, the way that he would come into the homes of notorious sinners, The way that he came into Jerusalem on the last week of his life suggests that he wanted to make sure that he always remained completely accessible and approachable by ordinary and sinful people like you and I. Whereas the people were used to the kind of king who would maintain separation between themselves and their citizens. You know, it's like a palace on a hill with guards, with fortified walls. Jesus, well, he came to be with us. He invites us into relationship. And so he came humbly to ensure that we would all feel welcome and comfortable with him, no matter where or who we've been. And he also came peacefully so that we might understand through him that we can be at peace with God. Since he was expected to overthrow Rome, it was likely a little surprising, of course, that he did not come riding into town on a horse. And not only that, but he also did not wear any armor. He didn't even appear to carry a weapon. And the guys that surrounded him didn't look much like soldiers. They were really a ragtag bunch, mainly made up of fishermen and a tax professional who didn't seem physically imposing at all. And that could all plainly be seen. But what couldn't be seen and what couldn't have been known was that Jesus had this particular day circled on his calendar to arrive in Jerusalem. You see, it was 4 days before the Passover celebration, which was the day stipulated by Jewish law back in the book of Exodus, that each family was to select a lamb to care for. And they would do so until it was sacrificed and eaten during the Passover meal. The day was called Lamb Selection Day. While the people expected a leader to come in like a lion and just devour his enemy, Jesus came like a lamb, ready for sacrifice, to usher in a kingdom of peace. This is why a few years earlier, when John the Baptist first laid eyes on Jesus, he declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus's purpose was to become a substitute, taking our place on the cross, where he paid the penalty of death that all of our sins owe. And now when we place our faith in him as our Savior, we are made righteous, or we are made right with God. Though what we deserve is punishment, retaliation, what we receive instead is peace. Romans 5:1 tells us that since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And we find also that Jesus came resolutely. after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he mentions to his disciples that he was thinking about heading back to Jerusalem, and they told him, that's a stupid idea. You see, they knew how dangerous it would be for him to show his face there. His life had already been threatened once before, and that was before he had become such a public figure. But Jesus wouldn't be deterred from his mission. He knew that our salvation was at stake. And so he had already made up his mind to go. Luke 9:51 tells us that as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, this too was a little misunderstood by the crowd who welcomed him into town. When upon arrival, he rode straight down Main Street, straight past all the wanted posters with his face on it, busted through the doors of enemy headquarters, and started flipping tables. Do-do-do-do-do! Wah, wah, wah. Oh, there was a new sheriff in town. Matthew 21, verse 12 describes it. Jesus, after the triumphal entry, entered the temple and begins to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. You see, the priests who were supposed to be helping people get to God had set up a system at the temple that was actually preventing the people from getting close to God. They had turned religion into a business, and they were selling salvation only to those who could afford it. What they were doing stood in direct opposition to Jesus's very purpose, which was to make it easier for people to find God. And so Jesus delivers the message that he is resolute in removing any kind of barrier there may be that could possibly come between God and his people. And his message assures us today that his triumph is guaranteed, that he is resolute. Isn't it nice to know that when we face our own battles in life, that with Jesus as our Savior, you know, our battles have already been won. And that is not because, well, we'll always get the kind of outcome we want, but because we already have all that we need. We have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, who is always fighting for us, and who has already secured our eternity with him. You know, when Jesus rode into town on that lamb selection day, all the people thought his arrival to be so promising. But by the end of the week, when Rome hadn't toppled and the religious leaders were still in power and Jesus and his disciples even seemed to be in hiding, well, many of those people felt that they hadn't gotten the outcome they wanted. Many of those people who had chanted, "Save now! Save now!" in the crowd at the triumphal entry were likely some of the same people who later chanted, "Crucify him!" in the crowd in front of Pilate. And why, we might wonder? Well, it's because they had the right king, but the wrong kingdom. Jesus hadn't met their expectations because they wanted a Messiah who would come and fix all of their earthly problems, who would stand against their enemies and just generally make their life a lot easier and better. And can't we relate? I would guess we're probably all a little guilty at times of reducing God to maybe a sort of genie who could grant our every wish. Or aren't we prone to kind of creating spiritual formulas in our mind, thinking that if I do this for God, then he'll be obligated to do this for me? Thinking that somehow God might owe me. Or haven't we all tried to make a deal with God? God, if you'll do this one thing, this one time, I promise to be in church every week. I'll read my Bible every morning. Doesn't it just seem to be human nature to try to convince, manipulate, or just wish for a God who serves us? One morning, a mother was preparing a special breakfast for her two young boys, just ages 5 and 3. She made them chocolate chip pancakes with whipped cream on top, with a giant smiley face in chocolate syrup. And listen, for a household who never even had the kind of like sugary cereals inside it, oh, you can just imagine how excited these boys were over a breakfast like this. And in their impatience, they begin to argue over who would get the first pancake. And their mother saw an opportunity to teach a moral lesson. She said, "You know, if Jesus were sitting here, I think he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait.'" And so older brother turned to the younger and said, "Okay, you be Jesus." You know, just like those first century people who wanted Jesus to serve them, well, we can be tempted also to want a Jesus that will fix all of our earthly problems, take our side against our enemies, and just generally make our life much more comfortable. But it's important to remember that God saved us for something far greater than just ourselves. That he asks us to live for something much bigger than just our own little kingdoms. And so if we're forced to consider the question, am I following Jesus for who he is, or for what I hope he'll do for me? You know, it is easy to become short-sighted and to think that the nice things of this world are all that we have to live for. Maybe even that this world is as good as it gets. But let's face it, it's not that good. I mean, I think we've probably lived enough life by now to realize that this life is not all rainbows and unicorns. Which is why God tells us to put our hope in a different kingdom. Let's not forget that God has not only saved us from something, which is sin and death, but he has also saved us to something. His presence and his kingdom, which will justly and gloriously reign and endure forever. You know, if you ask me, I think that God loves to bless us. I think that as a heavenly father, man, he loves to put a smile on his children's faces. But like a good father, his ultimate desire and his objective isn't just to give us all that we want, but to provide us what we really need. And what we need is to be rescued from sin, our life made whole, our souls made alive, which is why Jesus resolutely came. Not just to bless our lives, but to give us a new life in him. One that is lived for the purposes of his good and eternal kingdom. The worship team can come forward. You know, the triumphal entry scene, it strikes me as something that really belongs on the other side of the cross. You know, after Jesus had risen from the grave and pulled off Easter. I mean, that would have made a lot more sense. Because then the people, they would have better understood what it was that they were celebrating. They would have known what triumph in God's kingdom really looks like. But I think that God intentionally placed the triumphal entry before the cross so that we can be reminded the same time every year that although things may look dark now, be unclear or seem confusing, that we who have put our faith in Jesus are always able to have hope. Because God's plans will not be stopped. His salvation will always prevail. His kingdom will always reign. And so on Palm Sunday, we're asked the question, who have you crowned your king? And whose kingdom are you living for? Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way. Sometimes, Lord, it's difficult for us to see that way. Maybe because of our own selfish desires, maybe because of all the distractions that we encounter in this world. But Lord, we thank you that you came, that we remember on Palm Sunday every year, that though things were unclear, were mysterious and confusing, that you resolutely came to make a way. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in a relationship. And God, even before this side of Easter, before we even get to the cross, Lord, if there is any here today that is ready to accept your invitation of relationship, that today would be the day that they say yes. Thank you for making a way. We thank you that you came to be with us, Jesus. In your name, amen.